Last time we discussed the fact that just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so also the ways and the thoughts of God are higher than ours. We're talking about the ethics of God, the standards of behavior, of righteousness, of justice of Almighty God in comparison to our ways, to our instincts. Even to us as Christians, we as Christians are mortal human beings. We have a tendency to go with the logic, the ways of responding and acting that are peculiar to being human beings. But we pointed out in last week's Bible study that God's ways are transcendent because, of course, He knows the end from the beginning. And He can do things that we don't dare to do, because He can work all things together for good. Now tonight I'd like to continue this, I believe, fascinating study of God's ethics, God's higher ethics in comparison to ours. Now this is so necessary because we as Christians must not operate according to the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, according to the principles, the values, the logic of this world as our final criteria. Yes, we get up in the morning, we go through the routine, we drive to work and so on, and to a very large degree, we must submit to the social norms and conventions and requirements of civilized society. But on the other hand, God has the prerogative very often to act in ways which are mysterious and veiled. And if we are living according to human criteria, we can overlook very important considerations, especially in our judgments upon ourselves and our judgments upon other people, because the Holy Spirit, if we are completely given to God, the Holy Spirit has the prerogative to move us or to move other saints in ways that are mysterious according to His own agenda. And the more we can learn about how God thinks, how God behaves, how God reacts, how God judges, then we are in a much wiser, more informed position in order to make just and right judgments concerning ourselves when we are under attack by Satan, or concerning the sometimes baffling behavior of other saints. So let's go further here into the fact that God takes our vows toward Him very seriously. And let's turn to Exodus 27. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now what this primarily means is that we are not lightly to take on the name of God as our spiritual husband. Of course, when a young bride marries her groom, she takes on his name, and she should not take it on in vain. She should not take it on lightly. She makes a solemn promise to love, obey, serve, and so on for all the days of her life. And this is not a light thing. This is a vow for time and eternity that she will be united one in flesh with her earthly husband. The same is true of our heavenly husband. God is saying here, you shall not take on the name of your spiritual husband, Jesus Christ, lightly and in vain. If you're going to serve Christ and become one with Him as His heavenly bride, then that is a commitment for the human span of life and for all of eternity. Now, with this in mind, we we realize that any kind of backsliding, apostasy, unfaithfulness, worldliness, fascination with the flesh and things of this life is a form of spiritual adultery. Not saying we can't enjoy the wonderful things that God gives us, even to the point of fascination. I'm fascinated with human anatomy as a sculptor because it's the highest example of God's creative genius, visibly. And yet, that love does not go over the line to the exclusion of our vow of fidelity and devotion and entire fascination with Christ Himself. Now, let's just go back to a very shocking story in the Old Testament just to underscore the fact that God intends us to keep our vows of faithfulness to Him at all costs. Let's turn back to Judges 11:29. The Ammonites were wanting to make war with Israel, and Jephthah was appointed the ruler of his people. And it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah and Gilead, and Mizpah to Gilead. He passed over into the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now this is one of the rashest vows that anybody could possibly vow to the Lord. It's baffling that he would have vowed such a thing, because what is he expecting to come out of the doors of his house? His dog, his cat, it's got to be a human being of some kind, and yet he's vowing a burnt sacrifice, whatever comes out of the of his house when he returns in victory. And it's also kind of doubly perplexing because it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, which causes us to ask, did the Lord provoke him to actually make this rash vow? Did God want to teach a great lesson to his people? I'm not sure that we have the answer for that. But we have to remember that Jephthah was recorded in Hebrews 11. Time will fail to tell of Jephthah and the other great saints who persevered in the faith. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. A truly sacrificial lamb, a sacrificial spirit, if a young damsel ever had one. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows, bewailing the fact that she would never be married and have a husband. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Wow! That's pretty strong stuff. That the Almighty God would elevate the keeping of a vow over the right to life, happiness, fruitfulness, motherhood, and so on, of this evidently godly young girl. Well, it underscores the fact that God, whether it was the Holy Spirit who caused him to make this rash vow, we are not sure, but God was wanting to drive a point home in a very searing way, in a very unforgettable way, burning it into our minds and into our conscience, especially these Hebrews who are inclined to go back on their vows to God, vacillate around and change in their loyalties. He wanted humanity for time and eternity to know that you're not supposed to take on the name of God, whether Yahweh or Jesus Christ. You are not to put your hand to the plow in following Jesus Christ and then begin to get distracted and waffle, become fascinated with this world, and go back on your vow. You shall not take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. When you become a Christian, a Christian, you have taken on a name, a term of honor and glory, but also one that bears with it the reproach and sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, with this in mind, let's turn to Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or for any cause? Now, let's just consider this in the context of the Talmud and the early proto-Pharisees of that day. Do you realize that Rabbi Hillel, who is considered one of the very greatest rabbis of rabbinic Judaism, of Talmudic Judaism, said that decreed that if a man didn't even like the cooking, his wife's cooking, he could divorce her. And the Pharisees had so subverted and eroded God's law that they made any cause a legitimate cause to divorce your wife and put her away. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined us together, let not man put asunder. But these Pharisees sassed him back, and they said, Well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus answered and said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication or marital infidelity, adultery, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her who is put away doth commit adultery. Now his disciples were astonished by this, and they said unto him, well, if the case of the man be so with his wife, boy, it's not good to marry in the first place. Now, this was pretty astonishing doctrine, because the Jews had been used to the Pharisaic evasions and rationalizations and accommodations to the carnal needs of the Jews for perhaps centuries. And Jesus comes along and he lays down an extremely hard line, which is so hard today that you're not even going to hear this passage preached with any kind of specificity, any kind of emphasis from the pulpits of America. Even to this day, this is considered one of Jesus' hardest, most unworkable sayings, prescriptions that we encounter in the Bible. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, just as Jephthah vowed unto the Lord, and just as God laid down in the Ten Commandments that you're not supposed to make a light vow of loyalty to your heavenly husband, God. So when you go to that altar and you solemnly promise to honor, obey, serve in sickness and health, etc., that is a vow which is sealed in heaven before Almighty God. Now, what if you find yourself incompatible with your wife, or she irritates you, or your husband, you don't like his snoring, you don't like his, maybe the list is endless, the reasons for incompatibility? I mean, we could spend all night talking about possibilities of that. Jesus says, no matter how incompatible you are with your spouse, you have promised to be one with them, and you have been sealed and pronounced one flesh by Almighty God. There was a sealing of this on earth. There's also a sealing in heaven. Now, Paul says that it's okay if you are absolutely incompatible with your wife or with your husband to separate and go forward in God's work in a different way. And I've told the story of a Quaker rest home that my grandparents were in, and there were a couple of birthright Quakers there in their old age. And at long last, after a lifetime of incompatibility, with great respect for exactly what Jesus has said here, they each got separate rooms in the restroom at the rest home at different ends of the building, and for the first time in their life they breathed easily. They were free from each other. They were fulfilling the law of God, but they were going to have a vacation from each other, which probably they intended to have for the rest of eternity. But it was in the context of biblical law. And what's happening today is that many, many evangelicals, we're talking 30% of Baptists, 30% Pentecostals. We're talking about a huge, huge number of evangelicals who are getting divorced, many of them getting divorced for reasons of incompatibility. We fight about money, we fight about this, we fight about that. Their carnality, flesh problem was never taken care of by death to self. They never had pastors who preached to them demanding this. And as a result, carnality got the best of them. As a result, they got a divorce. And they never heard from the pulpit. They never heard this message of Jesus, this hard-line ultimatum declared to them. As a result, they got divorces, and then they thought the most natural thing in the world was just to go ahead and get married again. In fact, we had a man here in his 30s who had already been divorced 6 times, and he fell in love with one of the women that was coming to our group, married her, and that quickly turned to worms. I was just asking Lynn today, I wonder how many divorces he's had so far. He must be at least 10 by now. And this was all in the evangelical context that once you split up, there's no reason why you can't go ahead and marry again, because God is interested in our happiness. In fact, I was listening to a pastor on the radio, and he said there are at least 3 bona fide avenues for divorce if provided by Scripture. And one of his arguments was that God wants people to be happy. And if you are living in a very, very discordant marital situation in which your ability to do God's work is hindered because you can't get along with your spouse, well, then it's just fine for God for you to get a divorce and find somebody that you can get along with and then you can serve God effectively with in a new marriage. What does Jesus say here? He says, whosoever shall put away his wife, in another, I believe it's in Mark, he says, if the woman puts away her husband, the woman files for divorce for reasons of incompatibility, or the man files for divorce, or they both file for divorce for reasons of incompatibility. Unless there's been some marital adultery involved, Then they'll go out and marry somebody else. This could not be clearer. If you get a divorce for reasons of incompatibility and then marry another, you commit adultery. And the one who is divorcing the innocent party causes that person to also, the phrase here is to commit adultery also. Now, in Greek, the word there, the verb is makuo, which means to be sexually sullied and tarnished, contaminated by this relationship. Now, obviously, if a man has been cuckolded by his wife, or if a wife has been cheated on by her husband, obviously the innocent party is not committing adultery in the active sense that the real offender is doing it. But there is a sullying, there is a dirtying, there is a humiliation about being cuckolded or being cheated on by the one that you thought loved you. And so there's an involvement in an adulterous tragedy, I think is what Jesus is saying here. Now, we're talking here about some of the clearest language that Jesus ever said, and he repeats it at least 4 times in the Gospel, that there's something very wrong about 30% of evangelicals getting divorces, remarrying, and the pulpit does not forbid that. You know, This is such a hard saying of Jesus that I fear that it's not just our generation, but literally for generations in the evangelical movement, pastors have steered clear of teaching on this subject as Jesus tried to communicate to us. Now, that's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to be so embarrassed by what Jesus says that you don't discuss it, you sweep it under the rug, you consider any literal interpretation to be harsh, judgmental, extreme, unworkable, and so on. Meanwhile, in lieu of these this great truth and great reality about keeping your vows before God, the church is going like a herd of lemmings toward the divorce courts, in disgrace to the reputation of Christianity in our time. Now, let me just ask another question here. Jesus said, those that God has joined together, let no man put asunder. How can a man put asunder those that God has joined together? Now, if a man and a woman separate, as Paul gives us license to do if things simply cannot work out, if they separate, they have not been divided, have they? They remain sealed in the eyes of God. They may be at different ends of the retirement home, or they may be thousands of miles away with new residences, but in the eyes of God, they are still one flesh. Now, how does somebody put asunder two people that are still united in the eyes of God? Well, it's very simple. He agrees to marry one of those two separated people to another person. And as soon as that marriage is consummated, physically, sexually consummated, he has blessed, he has encouraged, he has endorsed the putting asunder, the act of adultery that takes place under the blessing of a so-called wedding ceremony. That's done all the time. There are people who are professional marrying Sams, who I suppose most of them are in Las Vegas, but they're there and they say, no questions asked, come in here, I'll say the words over you, and they are putting asunder a union, a contract, solemn vows in heaven that God says, whoa, let no minister lightly presume that he can marry anybody who comes to him. Very, very serious business. Do you see how far we've strayed from the law of God and the mind of God, the vows of God? Do you see why it was necessary, perhaps even for the Holy Spirit, to cause Jephthah to make that rash vow back there that will shock us to the point of incredulity that God could be so hard as to require the vows be kept, even to the sacrifice of this young virgin. God had to go out of his way to give us searing, vivid examples of the fact that his ways are not our ways. Our ways are to waffle and compromise and flirt with the world and allow to be washed away truths and the precepts that God has wanted us to remember above everything else.
Yes. You mentioned that man who came to church a couple of times and had been married and remarried. It should be clear that you did not remarry him and he did not remain in our church.
Oh, no.
Because that relationship was reproved.
Yes, it certainly was. Let's consider some more examples of God's prerogative, his ethical prerogatives, which are far above ours. God has the right to afflict us. He has the right to afflict the wicked. He has the right to afflict the righteous. And of course, we do not have that right. He has that right because he's, as I said earlier, he sees the end from the beginning. And he can actually use evil and affliction in order to create a great good. God has the right to cause pain, even pain lasting lifetimes, for his own inscrutable good. And throughout Scripture, we find everywhere examples of God allowing Satan to find his way through the hedge of protection and afflict even his greatest saints. We had a Bible study several months ago about David being incited by the Lord and by the devil to number the people to see how much strength David ostensibly had. And of course, this was in blatant violation of the fact that it's not by might nor by power, it's by the sword of the Lord and the power of God that Israel was saved and we are saved today. And God allowed David to feel terrible remorse for what he had done. It's very clear that he had not sinned, that he was taken over by a divine or a diabolical obsession to do this, and yet he was in anguish. And the whole reason we pointed out for this mysterious episode was because the people of Israel, the vast majority of the men of Israel, had tried to kill David. They had tried to overthrow him. They had tried to set up his son Absalom upon the throne. They had chased David out into the wilderness. God finally allowed Absalom to be killed. But David came back and was such a man of grace and charity and forgiveness that David said, Let's just let bygones be bygones. I've got to rule this nation, and I'm not going to hold anybody guilty. But God's anger had not been assuaged. God from heaven was bitterly angry at these reprobates, these treasonous reprobates, and it says that the Lord sought an occasion that he could wreak vengeance on these rebels. And for that reason, he, along with the devil, moved David to number the people so that God might bring judgment down on David and perpetuate that judgment onto the people. (clears throat) 65,000 were killed before God was finally satisfied. And yet, David was terrified of the Lord. It says when the Lord was seen above the threshing floor that David wouldn't even come near the area. He purchased the property and so on, but he was terrified of the Lord. Now, God had the right to cause pain to David as an innocent man, but also by virtue of the fact that David also had created great pain for an innocent Gentile, Uriah the Hittite. As I read the story of David and the anguish he went through as he saw 60 some thousand of his fellow Israelites slaughtered in this plague, he says, why didn't God send a send a prophet down, another Gad that rebuked him earlier? Why didn't God send him down and say, oh, David, now you're kind of the fall guy here. God is using you to visit judgment upon his people. He has a higher plan here, a long-term trajectory of his intentions, which will result in justice and so on. There was nobody there to comfort David. And even though David was forgiven instantaneously after his double homicide and adultery with Bathsheba and her husband, nevertheless, God said to David, God says, I'm going to be working against you for the rest of your life. I'm going to be working, I'm paraphrasing it, I am going to be working against you to afflict you for the rest of your life, and blood is never going to depart from your house until the day of your death because of what you have done. I've forgiven you, but there are going to be consequences for your great wickedness. And so God gave him no comfort in this episode of the numbering of the people, because David had given no comfort to Uriah either. He didn't send word to Uriah and say, "Hey, Uriah, be of good cheer. I'm sending you down to the front lines of the battle to die there. You're going to be my innocent sacrificial lamb, because I snatched your lamb and bedded her, and I have a little son by the name of I guess the name was never given to the child. The child died." But there was no comfort given to Uriah, was there? Now, this is a reminder that for God's purposes, He has the right to afflict. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will forgive us. But if we sin egregiously and with clear knowledge against His commandments, we may have to pay, like David, a bloody price for the rest of our life. Lost children, lost marriages, lost reputations. Oh yes, it's very, very much in the cards if we turn against the truth as God has delivered it to us. Now God caused some of His very greatest saints to be actually smitten with thorns in the flesh, not because of anything that they had done wrong, but because of what they had done right. He wanted them to be in fellowship with the coming Messiah, who was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we find that after Jacob had this wonderful dream of the ladder going up and down to heaven with the angels ascending and descending upon it, how did God reward him the next day? He gave him an affliction. He made him lame. As a man whose occupation was a shepherd, He made him limp for the rest of his life, and he halted upon his hip. Same way with Paul, went up to the third heaven and was given a thorn in the flesh in order to dramatize that God's power is made perfect, not in the articulate virtuosity and brilliance of Paul, but in the weakness of Paul. Same way with the righteous friend of Jesus, Lazarus. Jesus made him sick. What's that you hear on Trinity Broadcasting, TBN, that God always wants to make us well? No, Jesus made Lazarus sick for His glory. Higher ethical prerogative to afflict even His greatest saints. He made the Marys and those surrounding Lazarus weep and pine and wish that Jesus would come back and heal His friend, the righteous Lazarus. Finally, after delaying interminably on the clear down by the Dead Sea, Jesus said to His disciples, Lazarus was not just sleeping, Lazarus was now dead. And when Jesus came back, everyone was weeping and wailing and saying, "Oh Lord, if You'd only been here." They believed that He could have healed him. If He'd only been there, then this affliction would not have ended in death. And yet, you see, Jesus had the right to say, "Well, I'm glad He was sick. I'm glad He's died." Jesus said that. In order that ye might believe, in order to generate faith, transcendent faith, faith that will weather anything and continue to praise God and thank Him, God simply has to have the right to test us through physical afflictions of every kind. And so finally, when Jesus came, even Jesus wept, but He had the right, perhaps, to afflict Lazarus and his friends to such a degree. But He raised him from the dead, and He boldly said in a loud voice, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And that rings and reverberates, echoes throughout history. that no matter what affliction God has allowed us to descend into, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and any time He wants to, He can lift us out of that morass of pain and seeming hopelessness He's allowed us to get into. Now, God also has the right to afflict the wicked in hell. Very, very punitive thing hell is. Hell has no resemblance to the love of God, but hell is adequately warned against, not only in Scripture, but it's warned against in the conscience of every man who ever lived. Every man who ever lived, apart from those who are actually criminally, psychopathically insane, every man who ever lived has a conscience that knows it's wrong to murder, to rape, to defraud, to steal from the innocent, to afflict children, to wage war and deprive people of their land and their property, to burn their houses. There's something deep in every soldier that knows this is wrong what I'm doing, but I got to do it. I'm under my orders, and this is wrong what my government is doing. God speaks in the conscience of every man and testifies, Scripture tells us, through nature, so that we are without excuse. Even the rich man who was faring sumptuously, his conscience had spoken to him many times in his life that he could have thrown a little bit of extra bread and kept it from the dogs and given it to Lazarus. But he didn't. Now, at the same time, God is a God of proportion and discretion and justice, which is accorded in a proper degree to every person who ever lived. There is a lake of fire, and the unbelieving, the cowardly, etc., are consigned to that lake of fire. But on the other hand, Jesus talks about different levels of punishment to the offenders in the afterlife. Let's just turn to Luke 12:47. Jesus is talking about unfaithful servants who did not fulfill the command and the charge that was given to them. But he says in verse 47, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes." And that's kind of interesting. Here we have a clear statement by Christ that those who did not have spiritual light and yet did not do what was right according to the light that they have will have a lesser punishment than those who had great light and yet rejected it and did what was wrong. "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. But to whom men have committed to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So we can be assured that whatever happens in eternity, for evil or for good, is going to be absolutely just. Isn't that comforting? The whole idea of hell is so awful that the mind cannot dwell on it. And God forbid we should ever be happy anyone goes to hell. It is too awful that forever and ever and ever and ever souls will be screaming in agony. But what Jesus says is that this is necessary. The human heart is so perverse, so stubborn, so devious, so desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? With that kind of force against God, an equal and opposite force of threat must exist. And God lays down the reality, the ultimate nightmare of hell, in a desperate and loving, did you hear me? I said loving, attempt to warn people not to go there. Don't go there. Come to Jesus. And yet, if people persist and say, I don't want to go God's way, God's justice must be fulfilled. Higher law. Oh no, none of us could ever create a fiery furnace and throw our enemies in it that offended us and rebelled against us. These are high prerogatives of God. Part of His ethics system, which are very, very high and not applicable to man. Or I should say not. We cannot exemplify them in our actions. It's kind of interesting in the Old Testament, this idea of God having a right to bring everything to justice. You realize that there are events in history which still cry out to God saying, this has not been adjudicated. This has not been right, made right. Many, many, many atrocities and acts of genocide. Literally, the blood of the innocent is still crying out to God. And so in the Old Testament, God gives us a few examples just to remind us that even if it's hundreds of years earlier, God still remembers the outrage of evil committed by the wicked. Let's just go back in the Old Testament, for example, of God's ethical concern about even ancient sins that have not been made right. 1 Samuel 15:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel, how that this nation bordering Sinai, as the Hebrews were trying to come through, how this nation laid wait for Israel in the way when Israel came up from Egypt. And they harried Israel, they attacked Israel, they wouldn't allow the Hebrews to make their way, even give them safe passage through the wilderness. They harried them. They tried to keep them back from the promised land. God says that He hated that. He hated Amalek and pronounced a perpetual curse upon Amalek to all generations. Now in verse 3, He says, go and smite Amalek. He's talking, this is the word of God through Samuel to Saul. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And so Saul ostensibly was going to go fulfill the word of the Lord and bring judgment and genocide upon Amalek. And of course we know the rest of the story, that he failed to do that. And a curse came from God upon him. God has an elephantine memory concerning what we have done to offend him that has never been repented of. And we as human have an ethical system which says forgive and forget. Let bygones be bygones. We're all human. Let's go forward. Let time heal any problems of sin or carnality between us. And God says, no, I remember offenses, especially offenses against my people here. He's talking about the Hebrews. I remember how that the Amalekites came out and cursed my people. And I have the right to bring justice and vengeance to them. Now, here's another interesting aspect of God's prerogative, part of his divine ethics. God has the right to deceive. You better believe he has the right to deceive. Oh, a holy God. Oh, a holy God wouldn't deceive anybody. God would not behave in such an underhanded manner. You better believe God will deceive those who are unworthy of him, who play games with him, who mock him. Just last night on on PBS, there was a big, I think it was an hour and a half special on ostensibly new proto-human skulls that are being found, which document man's emergence from apes into human beings. And this was all about these late transitional skulls they're finding. And I think God gets a real good belly laugh out of how he has created stumbling blocks in nature for the sole purpose of being found by the evolutionists in the fullness of time. I think he designed various kinds of horses with five toes, four toes, three toes, two toes, and finally a hoof, in order to take them in their own devices, to catch them. Because they love not the knowledge of truth, he takes delight in leading them into confusion and strong delusion. We've talked about the story of Rebekah. Let's just turn back to Genesis 25:23. It says, "The Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Now, Rebekah has been held up as a scheming, devious, conniving woman who actually instructed her son Jacob to defraud Esau of his birthright. A deception which even included deceiving Isaac. But here we find in the clearest language God's command. His command to Rebekah. He's saying, you makes sure that the elder, meaning Esau, serves the younger Jacob. Make sure that comes about. Don't let that slip by. Don't let the elder one, Esau, take possession of my precious birthright leading to Jesus Christ. That birthright has to be put into the hand of the younger, the second one out of the womb, Jacob. And of course, she remembered to do that. She fulfilled the word of the Lord. And she royally deceived even her own husband, not to mention Esau in the process. Paul talks about the Christian, even the Christian, as a deceiver and yet true according to certain circumstances that are thrust upon us. Now, of course, when we talk this way, it sounds like, oh my, you're going to really let the horses out of the barn now if you give Christians the right to deceive. But the truth of the matter is that there are certain circumstances which have been thrust upon Christians, not only in the Bible, but throughout history, where it has been necessary to answer wicked men who intend to do great harm deceptively in order to save life. Remember how David and Michael deceived Saul when Saul wanted to come and run a javelin through David as he was sleeping? And Michael answered Saul deceptively and said he was sick. And then finally they came in and found that there was a couple of pillows underneath his covers. And this, of course, outraged Saul. But he had to be answered deceptively. And there are a number of examples throughout Scripture. Our Lord Himself had to answer people deceptively. I don't actually have the Scripture in front of me, but the people were all going down to Jerusalem for the feast, and they said, I believe it was Jesus' brethren said, well, why don't you go down to the feast too? Go down to Jerusalem. If you are what you say you are, you should show yourself to the world. Go down there and do some parlor tricks for them and make some wise statements. And if you are who you say you are, and just reeks with unbelief, doesn't it? They thought he was crazy. Then, somebody's got a big talent. The way of the world is go down and show yourself to the world and get started on a career. And Jesus said, you go down to the feast, I'm not going down to the feast. So Jesus stayed there. He answered them deceptively because he did not want the word going out that he was en route to Jerusalem. He did not want to be waylaid by assassins of the Pharisees. He did not want to be prematurely arrested. He did not want gossip going ahead of him that he was going down to Jerusalem. So he deceptively told them he was not going to go down to the feast. And then a few paragraphs later it says, then he went down secretly. He went down. He did go down. And when he went down, he had the element of surprise. And he boldly declared himself with powerful statements right there in the temple. Deceiver, yet true. And of course, this has to be wisely appropriated, wisely understood. But the fact is that Scripture allows us to answer a fool according to his folly, not necessarily dignifying the maliciousness, the desire to take us in our words and to abuse us that the world approaches us with. God allows all kinds of strange things. He not only allows strong delusions to seize the world and the wicked because they will not receive the knowledge of the truth. But let's just consider a bizarre example of what God allowed Satan to do over in Acts 16:16. Paul says, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She was a fortune teller, and she did it by demonic unction. And this same damsel followed Paul and us. And what did she say? Did she say, beware, beware? Satan says, beware of these people who are going to lead you into apostasy under the false leadership of Paul. Is that what she says? No, perversely. Perversely, she says, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You know, we hear in popular exorcism methodology that the demons are terrified of the name of Jesus. I don't believe it. I believe they can, and in fact I know for a fact that they can use the name of Jesus quite commonly, name of God. They can say anything they want to and anything that God allows them to say. And here, this demonically infested woman is giving a good, solid, evangelical message. Doesn't that put a little bit of fear into you? Do you see how God is warning the church here? That not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is to be believed. Not everybody that says, Jesus Christ is my Savior, Jesus Christ is Lord, is to be believed. Rather, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, that means not just saying the words, but living by faith and obeying the Holy Spirit. So everybody thought, I'm sure that everybody thought, hey, wow, we've got a wonderful thing here. This girl who has credibility with the people for her occultic, mystical spirituality is now seeing the light of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is coming down and taking her over and using her for as a powerful tool of evangelism. Wonderful. But something was wrong. Something that this did not have the ring of truth to the one probably really sensitive person there, Paul. And she did this, it says, many days. You know, many people may have come and gotten converted in that period. But Paul could recognize a counterfeit. And it says, Paul being grieved at the repetition and the fanaticism and the fact that this didn't sound right. This didn't have the mark, did not have the voice of the shepherd of the flock in it, or the voice of the Holy Spirit. Began to grieve Paul. And he'd been testing the Spirit, whether it was of God and not, and he found it wanting. He found there was something fanatical and striving about that. It reminds me an awful lot of Pentecostalism today, especially big commercial Pentecostalism like you get on TBN, saying the Holy Spirit is coming down and people are rollicking in holy laughter and writhing in the aisles and all kinds of things like that, and demanding you give your money to TBN with the promises of 100 times as much money back within a month, all that kind of stuff. Is in the same category as this pseudo-prophetic voice here in Asia. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Why does God, in his higher ethical system, why did he allow the Christians to be deceived here for a while? Under the influence of this false spirit. He allowed his own people to be deceived. Even Paul had to bear with her for quite a while until he was able to perceive exactly what was going on. God's long-term objectives. He has the right to do anything that serves the purposes of love. Remember what we started our last Bible study saying? It's a prerogative of Jesus. When he says, it is lawful to do good. Now, there's a great good here. There's a great warning that resounds out of this anecdote to us today. To believe not every spirit. Believe not every spirit. Even the spirits that proclaim that Jesus is Lord. But to try them and to test them. Find out whether they are really of God, or they are one of the many spirits which have gone out into the world, which Scripture says are actually spirits of Antichrist. Now, I have quite a bit more to say on this subject. It looks like we may have to go for a third time. But I just want to close with one more anecdote. And that is that in our consideration of all of God's prerogatives, we have to remember that even though he can create evil and he can allow deception and he can afflict, God nevertheless is distinctively a God of mercy. His higher way is a way of mercy and accommodation and reasonableness, which he brings to the plight that we may be in. And God, being merciful, has the right to bend even his own law to facilitate good. And let's just turn to 2 Kings 5:18. Naaman the Syrian was the general, five-star general to the king of Syria, but he also had leprosy. And he came to Israel, was spectacularly healed of his affliction by the prophet Elisha. And Elisha couldn't take anything from him in a material way, but he sent him back to the land of Syria to bear witness to the truth and to bear witness to that there was a true God in a world of idolatry and polytheism. There was a true God who really could do the impossible and heal a man crippled with leprosy. But Naaman came to Elisha and he said, "We've got kind of a problem here. I'm the right-hand general. I'm part of the establishment in Syria. And our God is Rimmon, the God of Syria. And if I don't join with all the other nobles and generals and administrators in bowing down before Rimmon, my life is over. This is the ultimate blasphemy. And I know, he says, I know who is the God of Israel, what's really true." So he says in verse 17, "And Naaman said, 'Shall not there then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth?'" He wants a couple of pickup loads of earth that he can take back, and he can make a shrine to the God of Israel. And in his very, very primitive spiritual state, he says, "I want to honor and establish. I want to take a piece of the earth of the Holy Land that I can build a shrine and I can worship God in. Give me some earth. And for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but only unto the Lord." And that's his own little chapel. Now he says, "In this thing, I'm asking ahead of time pardon from the Lord, that when my master, the king of Syria, goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I have to bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I go down and bow myself in the house of Rimmon, can you intercede to the Lord that he will pardon me for this? That the Lord will pardon thy servant in this thing?" Now, according to human logic and human ethics and human righteousness and holiness, we might say, "Hey, we got a problem here, Naaman. You got to serve the Lord alone. You cannot set an example of serving the Lord and serving Rimmon at the same time. No. You got to lay down your life as a living sacrifice." And we can't allow this kind of compromise. The Lord knew the childlike, primitive, feeble, tentative faith of Naaman. And the Lord said, "I'm going to bend I'm going to bend for you because your light is very small. You are not in the same category as the Hebrews who have received tremendous light from heaven at the dispensation of angels and great prophets, a nation and a people who have been flooded with light. Here you are, about as much of a spiritual babe as can be imagined. And so Elisha said unto him at the leading of the Holy Spirit, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. And what this tells us is that strict, authoritarian, hard line as we have to be in bringing people to truth and righteousness, holiness, total dedication, total loyalty to God, in a context of much greater light, there have been times when missionaries, for example, have gone to Africa and they've found chieftains who had 40 wives who wanted to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet they had to bend in order to facilitate the survival of that flickering small light of candle of light, spiritual light in that man's life. And to take on too hard and doctrinaire a stand that says you have to live according to the same truth that people who've had lots of light is to actually almost contribute to the spiritual extinguishing of that feeble light in that tribal chieftain or person like Naaman. And so this is a reminder to us that clear and strong as our doctrine has to be, nevertheless, in all matters having to do with discretion and ethics and so on, like the early church where it didn't lay upon the Gentiles any excessive obligation except to not commit adultery and not eat meat sacrificed to idols, we are always open to the higher ethical perspective of the Holy Spirit in dealing with people, especially in this very dark and confused time, who may be feebly coming to the light and yet far from perfect or far from mature as we would like them to be. The Holy Spirit gives us the discretionary wisdom to know how far to push and when to back off, how far to insist upon total consecration and no compromise versus often the very necessary accommodation they have to make for the very troubled, confused, darkened lifestyle which they come out of and which they still have to live in. So what we're seeing here is a marvelous symbiosis, a cooperation and interdependency we have, not only possessing clear standards of right and wrong here on the earthly level, but also having advice, advocacy, accessibility to an almighty God who sees the end from the beginning and has an ethical perspective that he wants us to live by that will, without any possibility of failure, do good, do ultimate good in the long run. Isn't that wonderful? I think what we've been seeing in this two-part series is that unless we have a higher perspective and a higher appreciation of this overlay of divine ethics and divine prerogative over us, especially as Christians, then we'll be lost. We will founder according to the hardships of life, the disappointments of life, frustration, and so on. But when we graduate to a study and an appreciation of everything we've been talking about here tonight, then we have, like God has, an overview, a long-range perspective that softens the blows of life, that clarifies exactly what God might be doing in this inexplicable reversal or disaster or whatever that he's bringing our way. Christ said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have these curveballs, these unexpected events and perplexities and enigmas and so on that are going to try your soul as it's never been tried before. And for that reason, I think a study like this is so essential, because it toughens and it prepares us, it makes us more flexible to understand the very real possibility that God has an agenda, hard as it is to understand, and nevertheless he has an agenda that is working together for good. Obviously, we need every tool we can possibly muster in order to hold back Satan as fiery darts of the wicked tempt us night and day before God. And that's why it is such a tragedy that theology in the church, especially spirit-led deep theology like we've been experiencing here, is of no interest to most people in the pews. That means that they are extremely vulnerable to human criteria, human standards of assessing the disappointments of life. And human standards are not adequate to fully explain and empower us to get through the great problems, unexpected problems of life. We, as spiritual beings, absolutely need, we have to have a higher and a spiritual perspective about what we're doing here, what we're experiencing, and what we can anticipate, especially as we are spiritual warriors resisting Satan. And it's given to us. Paul says, don't receive the unlearned to doubtful disputations. But he does say it is given to the saints to understand the deep things of God and to go put deep roots down into, as much as humanly possible, a thorough understanding of the divine nature, the nature, the instincts, the prerogatives of Almighty God. And when we have the mind of God and we understand God, then we have, by definition, a much broader and much more flexible response system to the great disappointments that are going to come to us in life. Amen. Any thoughts on this?
Okay, so how come Naaman wasn't allowed to switch sides and work for Israel now? Naaman, instead of going back home to the evil Assyrian life, how come he just didn't stay in Israel and live the rest of his life in Israel?
Well, he was not an Israelite, and that was not God's will. He was a proto-Gentile coming to the light of God, like Ruth the Moabitess and so on. And those proto-Gentiles, even like Uriah the Hittite, have a potent presence in the Old Testament as types, as patterns of the eventual Gentile hordes who will be coming to Jesus Christ.
Just think about the witness he'd have had, because he was, everybody in the kingdom knew him as the king's right-hand man. Everybody knew he had leprosy. Mm-hmm. And all the doctors of the land had tried to cure him, but he went, I mean, what an amazing testimony God set him up to have.
Yeah.
Going back.
Well, the greatest testimony was that Rimmon lost and the God of Israel won. And that's a very potent message sent to that darkened land. It's not the only testimony God gave to the Syrians. Remember that Syrian army that came and God made them all blind and Elisha led them around and gave them food and drink to eat? Powerful testimonies of turning the other cheek.
So what about the issue of how the Canaanites sacrificed their children to the idols, and so that was one of their greats sins, but then Jephthah is sacrificing his child, and that's a good thing. I mean, it just seems kind of problematic.
The thing is, God gives life, and God has the right to take away life. Now, in order for God to imprint upon us the inviolable requirements of keeping our oaths before Him, He has the right to take away a life if He wants to. Where is this young virgin? She went straight to heaven. In a case like that, harsh as it seems, we have to submit to God's prerogative to burn that into the memory of the Hebrews, who were a notoriously oath-breaking bunch. They promised to follow the God of Israel. Eventually, they followed the Pharisees, and they crucified the God of Israel. That shows how what a problem they had of keeping their oaths, their betrothal oaths to Almighty God. God gives us these seemingly harsh examples to remind us that, again, remind the Hebrews that their righteousness did not consist of keeping any of the laws He laid down at Sinai. Their righteousness consisted of obeying the will of the Lord. And look at Hosea, blatant violation of the law of the Lord, thou shalt not commit adultery. God says, I am bigger than the laws I lay down. I'm bigger than the sanctity of life. And our humanity cries out and says, well, human rights have got to trump the rights of God in a case like Jephthah's daughter. And God says, no. Nobody's rights are greater than my prerogative to teach the lessons that I need to teach and to do good as I see good. And does that satisfy you?
That helps. I'm sure that there's probably a lot of different ways that story is different. If you're going to have a problem with Jephthah, then you have a problem with God Himself sacrificing His own child on Calvary. So ultimately, what you're saying is right, that God has to be bigger than even the most sacred laws that He lays down for us. And the Canaanites didn't deserve to live, not only because they sacrificed their children, but for a lot of other reasons too. So, I was just wondering, what you would say to somebody that asked that question, because people do have a big problem with that.
What would have happened if, at the last minute, God intervened as He did with Isaac up on Mount?
People have learned that God rescues you from stupid battles.
Yeah. The message would go out for time and eternity that God doesn't really mean what He says about keeping oaths. And in a pinch, we can tempt God. We can go out on a limb and renege on what we've promised Him. And He'll understand, because top priority for Him is our humanity and our life and our need, the sanctity of our life and so on. And God had to lay down the law there that... I can hardly even read that story without crying, cracking up. It's just wrenching. But considering the hard-bitten evasiveness, demonstrated evasiveness of the Jews,
of people,
it's a story that has to be taken seriously and accepted as the kind of tough love that is a proper response to extreme evasiveness of the human heart. Yes, y'all.
one of the things that you said is that we as humans don't have the same authority that God does to exercise this ethical system. But we do have a responsibility to uphold it and to, in every way that we possibly can, reflect his value system here. That's part of bearing his name as Christians. What we're doing is saying, I'm a representative of God, Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and the Savior of the world. I'm a representative of him here on earth. And so while we don't have the authority to create laws according to this ethical system, we do have the responsibility to uphold them, and that comes at huge cost sometimes. There are people right now who are dying for their faith in Jesus and to uphold that he is the truth and that he is the only God. There are people who have stood by and watched their loved ones killed, just like Jephthah did, to uphold the truth that there is only one God and there's no way to him except through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And there are those of us here who have suffered the loss of family members because we have taken a stand according to Christ's ethical system. And what the Lord Jesus himself said is that we can't put anybody's life or our love for anybody ahead of our love and our loyalty to him. And so, in a sense, the ethical system that God binds himself to also binds us as his followers. If we are going to be true to our vow to follow him, and if we are new creatures in Christ, then our entire loyalty is to him. And if it means the loss of our child or our parent, according to the word of the Lord Jesus, we have to do our best to be like the Hebrews 11 people who gladly suffered the loss of their possessions and even their own lives and their loved ones so that they could stay true to the Lord Jesus. And what every single person who ever has done that has found is that the grace of God is there and the presence of God is there to enable you to make that choice. You know, looking ahead, you think, I never ever could lose my child or lose my whatever or stand up against tremendous persecution, but the reality is that when the time comes upon you, if your heart is loyal to God, then he does give you grace and he does make it possible.
Yes.
So I just want to emphasize this role that we have that I think is hugely minimized today in the church and by most believers who want the benefits, the comfortable things and the happy things about being a Christian, but aren't willing to truly take on Christ's name when it means that level of sacrifice. And to say that that is part of being a Christian, that is part of being a disciple, and Jesus very clearly stated that.
Yes.